Oh, it's so good to see you guys. I feel like it's a little family reunion. It's been a while for some of us to be together, so what a blessing. All right. Also, I wanted to say thank you for your grace. I realize, you know, with just all the COVID stuff that's happening and your patience and understanding that we have to do seating like a Tetris puzzle. And so thank you guys for just bearing with us through that. It's greatly appreciated. All right. Well, we're going to just jump right in, if that's okay. Colossians chapter 3, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to loan you one. You can raise your hand real high, and the guys would love to let you borrow a Bible so you can follow along. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And many of you have been journeying with us through this great letter, so you kind of know where we're going, where we've been, but remember, Paul is sitting in a prison in Rome, and God has stirred his heart for different folks that he knows and loves who live throughout basically Asia Minor. And one of those communities is Colossae, and there's a church there. And so he's writing to them to both encourage and to warn and to challenge them. And he's been talking about really our faith in Christ and what it looks like in some of our most common relationships. And for this particular section in our time this morning, we're looking at like work relationships. And I realize to the original audience, what he writes has a little bit different meaning than what it means to us, and we'll talk about that this morning as well. But in Colossians chapter 3, if you are there, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, in honor of God and his word. And I'll read aloud from my Bible. You can follow quietly from yours. And I know sometimes we have different translations. I'm reading from the New King James, if that's helpful for you. All right. Verse 22, Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but," here's the contrast, "in sincerity of heart, fearing God." And he says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily from your heart, as to the Lord and not to men." And he gives us some incentive why, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done. And there's no partiality. Of course, with God, there's no partiality. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." All right, we're going to pause there. And I know we just prayed with Becca, but let's pray one more time. Father, thank you. Really for these, just these past few days of some pretty amazing sunrises and sunsets. Just reminded of your goodness, your glory. Lord, the psalmist would declare that the heavens, they declare your handiwork. And Lord, we see that, and we're so grateful for the work of creation, its beauty and its majesty. And Lord, it reminds us that, God, you're a God at work. You're at work in our lives. And there's things that you want to reveal and to do. And Lord, all of us are works in progress. And your promise to us is you'll complete the good work that you began in each of us to the day that we're called home. And Lord, not only are you working in our lives and as singles and as married couples and with families, but Lord, you're also at work, at our work. And so as we consider these words, Lord, and what they might have meant to the original audience, we trust there are principles here that we can glean as it relates to our places of employment. And so we just give you this time. We ask and pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. So I entitled our message, "Jesus at Your Work." And what I thought about initially as I was thinking about just this context and this section about Paul's words and how these principles might apply to us at work. You know, when I was a kid, they used to have this thing called Bring Your Kid to Work Day. You guys ever do that? Do they still do that? My kids don't want to come to work with me. They're all the time. But But I still remember, it's just kind of this one memory that's ingrained in my head and heart. And so some of you guys know, I grew up as a military brat. My dad was in the Air Force, and so we lived in Washington, D.C., or at the Bulling Air Force Base, and my dad worked at the Pentagon. And so it happened to be one of those times where it was take your kid to work day. And I was so excited. And I remember, getting up early, and I was just thrilled to be able to go with my dad and go to the Pentagon of all places. And it was quite the experience. I remember, going there, and we had to go through all kinds of level of security, and we finally get in the building. And then, it was surprising to me that they had golf carts that would drive in a building, and we got to ride in a golf cart. And then we came upon this huge vaulted door. My dad had to punch some kind of key in. There's a guard there with some security dogs. And I just remember thinking, my dad's a spy. This is so cool, and just being wide-eyed and just excited for the day. And finally got to kind of where he worked. And then all of that just dissipated because he's like, all right, sit here. And he gave me some crayons and a coloring book. And that was the extent of my, go to work my dad day. But as they came to this section, as we're making our way through this letter, to me it was almost like one of these things where in this text, we're reminded that every day is bring Jesus to work day. And we're going to see in one sense that every day that we go to work, Jesus really is our boss there. And so when we look at this, we realize there is some instruction for the original audience. And the context has to do with servants and masters there in Colossae. But I want to suggest to you that the principles that we find here are things that can still apply to us as an audience today, if you will, as we read these verses. And so I want to share some things with you, and really that are just kind of surrounded five different aspects that I've pulled out of this section of text that speak to some of the principles I believe that God would want us to consider at our workplaces. So if you're a note taker, the very first one, and we'll kind of make our way just straight through these verses, is I want you to note an identity. And I would even extrapolate to say our identity and make an application. So he begins with addressing this next group, which is the bond servants. In the original Greek language, it's the word doulos. And that word, doulos, it was a word that described, which often translates as servants or even slaves, which included both those that were in this category of what was called free will, meaning that there were those kind of slaves who were part of a household, and when their time of release came or their time of their being indentured was over, that they decided, no, I want to stay within this household. And so there were these free will slaves. And then, of course, there were others who were enslaved. They were there not of their own choice. They were there because they were forced to be there. History tells us that at this time in the Roman Empire, there was more than 50 million slaves throughout the Roman world. And that included not just Rome and Italy, but all of the provinces of the Roman Empire, which includes Colossae, it included Ephesus, it reached down even into Jerusalem. And so as we begin this section, I realize that right away we walk into some sensitive things that Paul is addressing as he's addressing slaves and masters as it comes to this particular community. And by the way, what's also interesting to me is that Paul gave one verse to wives, one verse to husbands, one verse to kids, another to fathers, but he's going to spend a considerable more, times, more verses talking about this particular, if I can call it a relationship, but these particular groups. Now, understand that where it flows is that Paul has been talking about how our faith in Christ Jesus is on display at the very places that we go, where we live. And our most common relationships, are family relationships. And then beyond that, they are the work relationship. For these guys, bond servants were, well, back in that day, slaves were considered part of the household. And so Paul is addressing these common found relationships. And again, as we look at them, I want to suggest to you there are principles that we can apply where we go to work, or some of you where you go to school, keeping the home, managing a household. And really, most of us, as we work, that this is where we spend at least a third of our day. Many of you, even more than a third of your day is spent, you know, at work. But again, notice with me as he's addressing bondservants, even as he addresses masters in verse 1 of chapter 4, we don't find Paul addressing the evils of slavery. We don't find him addressing any of the ethics of it. We don't find him advocating for rebellion or revolt or anything like that. And because he doesn't, there are some who would read this section and others that are like it and can come to the wrong conclusion, to think that the scriptures condone or approve of slavery. Listen, they do not. While the topic of it exists and the Bible describes these things and addresses these things and speaks to these things, we need to understand that it was part of their fabric of society. And so the gospel always just meets people where they're at. Now, our time this morning, we don't have time to unpack everything the scripture has to say about slavery and these kind of things, but I do want to cover one aspect of it with you. One dimension of it from the Old Testament is that we understand God acknowledges the idea that there are some forms of slavery that were permitted even and advocated. And so sometimes people read that and say, oh, look at that. We understand, though, in the context, though, where those scenarios existed, it was, for example, one example is that where a thief stole something and sold it, got rid of it, gave it, destroyed it, whatever, but couldn't pay back what that person had stolen. So God says, okay, this is what that person is to do. They have to work then for the person that they stole it from. They have to give of their time and give of their energy until it can be paid off. Or if a person had borrowed some money from you and they couldn't pay it back, they couldn't give you back the funds, well, the way that they would pay you back was through work. Or maybe they borrowed something from you and it got destroyed, or it was an animal, it got lost, or it got killed, that they didn't have the funds to repay you. They would have to work those things off. And so, yes, you go to the Old Testament, you can find regulations and conditions that God had prescribed for the treatment of these particular situations and for slaves. Now, again, does God approve of the atrocities, horrible things that have happened with slavery amongst the pagan nations and the Roman governments and modern-day history of any nation? And the answer is no, not at all. And so one question we can ask is, well, why doesn't he address it specifically? Why doesn't Paul say, it's time to stand up and revolt, and here's the direction I have for you to create a revolution? I want to submit to you that while God never condones slavery, it certainly does not condone the mistreatment of one human against another, but his primary approach to these societal evils, to all cultural evils, really, is to change the heart of the individual. You know, we look at the Lord himself. When Jesus came, we would say, man, he was a maverick. We would say he was a revolutionary. But arguably, he didn't lead a cultural revolution. But he brought about a revolution of the heart and the soul, not necessarily a societal one, where the gospel would impact the person and the truth and the love of God would influence a person, an individual, and thus then influence the people that they were around, their family, their workplace, their community, and then eventually society. And we find that example even here where in verse 22 and 23, where, you know, Paul is talking about the heart. That's the aim of his focus. And that's the aim of God's focus in all of our lives. It's to change our hearts. In fact, history will tell us that because of the spread of Christianity, because lives were being changed, that it would eventually bring the abolishment of slavery in the Roman Empire. But as we jump into this, as this first group is identified here, the bondservants, what we can miss as we read it, and I don't want us to miss this, is the very fact that the bondservants or slaves are being acknowledged, that they're being addressed, in fact. That alone would be countercultural to the original audience's day. If you've been with us, remember I made mention of that even as Paul addresses children. Like, it would be surprising that there would be a section for kids. But we know that God loves the kids. And likewise, here it would be surprising that as this letter would be read in these communities, in this particular church, that all of a sudden there's going to be a section for those that were bondservants, for those that were slaves. And the reason why is, well, in that day and culture, slaves were considered non-people. Not all of them. Again, the Roman history tells us that there were indentured slaves and servants that would become like family, and you could even adopt them and they could become like kids and even bear the family name, but that was the exception, not the rule. Most of them were treated like property. And because of the evil heart of men and people, they were abused, mistreated. But the view of the bondservant in that culture was they had no agency. There's no moral agency. They weren't valued as a person at all. And so the very fact that this group of people are now being addressed would be radical. It'd be surprising. Of course, we know that's the heart of God. That is the gospel in itself. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes into our lives and into a society, into our community, and it challenges and changes our perspectives. It's God who says every life has value. It's God who declares that regardless of your race or ethnicity, your age, your gender, your education, your societal status, those things don't matter. God sees every person with life, the born and the unborn, by the way, with value, with dignity, with worth. And Paul's already established that for us back in chapter 3, verse 11, where he would say, in Christ Jesus, all of those earthly divisions, they don't exist. And he includes both the free and the slave. But in Christ, they are all and in all. And so what you would find in this first century church and communities, as you would go there, it would look very different than the world around them, because it's in the church where the free and the slave, the master and the servant would be there together worshiping God as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it would be surprising. It would be radical. And really, that's what the church is supposed to be. We by design, should look very different than the world around us. Remember, Jesus would say that the world will know we belong to him by our love for one another. And so that was the revolution that God wanted to bring. It was a revolution of love, of treating somebody else with respect and dignity, honoring them regardless of who they were. And so there was high position and low position. There was free and there was slave. There was Jew and there was Gentile. In fact, some of you guys, you know this. You know, when Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, remember he's sitting in prison. And he's going to write several letters to different communities. But along with this letter, Paul actually wrote another letter. There are two letters that got sent to this church. This particular letter was designed for the congregation. Paul will say later on to As you read it, take it and pass it along and read it to this other community of believers. The second letter that is being written and delivered wasn't for the community. It was for one individual by the name of Philemon, which we have that letter in Philemon. And it's in that letter that Paul writes, and he begins to talk about this one particular guy by the name of Onesimus. In fact, he's actually named in Colossians. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. We're introduced to that dude, and we'll talk about him when we get there. We'll talk a little bit more about him, I should say. And he's described as a faithful, and he's a beloved brother. And Paul says, he's one of you. So this was a guy that was from Colossae. Now, later on, I want to encourage you to read the letter of Philemon. It's actually, it doesn't even have chapters. It's just the letter of Philemon. It's just verses. But what Paul does is, Paul knew that guy, and he was a predominant leader within the community of Colossae. Some would even say that he was leading the church, that the church was meeting in his property. And so Paul writes to Philemon about this guy, Onesimus, and what we find out from that letter is that Onesimus was a slave. He was a runaway slave. And somehow, through God's divine appointments, you know, which he works in our life, Onesimus meets Paul, and Paul leads him to Christ. The dude gets saved. And what's fascinating is that Paul doesn't say, listen, you're free in Christ, so I'm going to write Philemon, let him know, hey, let you go and you can be free and go serve the Lord. He doesn't do that. If you're familiar with the letter, what he does is he says to Philemon, I'm going to send Onesimus back to you. And then he adds this, but no longer a slave, more than a slave, he's coming back to you as a brother. And so treat him that way. Again, Philemon verses 12 and 16. And so it was there in the church that you'd have these mixed communities, God giving dignity to this identity. And not just dignity to the identity, but in fact, as some of you know, Paul will actually take that same title, that same identity, which normally in society would be something that would be looked down upon. It wouldn't be a title of pride. It wouldn't be something you'd put on your email or on your business card. It was degraded. People would look at that as with disgust. And yet Paul takes that whole term, doulos, bondservant, and he brings it into the gospel, and he actually uses it as a title for honor. Even when he describes himself, several letters Paul will say, and I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In fact, he does it with the guy that he sends the letters with. It's Epaphras. Epaphras, remember, we met him back in chapter 1, was also another vato from Colossae. All right, just make sure you're awake. And it's those letters that Epaphras is bringing back in chapter 4, verse 12. Paul describes Epaphras. He's a bondservant. It's the same word, doulos. And so here's where I want to build this bridge with you guys. Understand that Paul takes what the world would say is that's yucky, that's horrible, that's a downgrade, and Paul, the gospel elevates it. And Paul would identify himself in that same light. And gang, I think that's exactly what God would want us to do. That this is, in a sense, our identity. We are called to be the bondservants of Jesus Christ. We're to see ourselves in that same light. We are the doulos. We are the servants of our free will. And so if you're a note taker, as we talk about our identity, I'll just say it this way, embrace it. Be okay with that. That you and I are servants of the Lord. You know, so much of our identity is tied into what we do, isn't it? Often after you meet someone, you get their name, you know, usually I'll ask, like, where are you from? And how long have you been here? And then usually in the first, you know, set of questions, it's what do you get to do? And so often our identity is tied by the fact whether we're a student or a nurse or we're an airman or a marine or landscaper or whatever you do. Right? That becomes our identity, and we're known by our job titles, our position, our rank, our grade. And that's just natural. But here I want to submit to you something where God would want us to primarily consider ourselves above all of our other titles, that first and foremost, aside from being a child of God, we are a servant of the Lord. Because there is a little bit of a caution in the danger for us to primarily identify ourselves by those titles, by your rank, by your position. Because so much of the world ties worth to it and value to it. And because they do, right, it becomes something we pursue. It becomes something then, it becomes our priority, it becomes our pursuit, it becomes our passion, becomes, and if we're not careful, it becomes an idol. And so here we're reminded that more than anything else, we're just servants of Jesus Christ. And to be careful of the lure of, you know, the workplace and pursuit of all these things. I think it's amplified a lot, even here in Japan. You think about the Japanese society and their culture. There's a lot of pressure in the workplace. In fact, statistics say that 10,000 workers per year drop dead in their office, at their workplace. 10,000 Japanese people. It's a sad trend. There's actually a name for it. It's called karoshi, and it means death by work. Now, some of you are thinking, hey, that's me. No, it's sad. Like you can Google it later, and there are people who have been found dead at their desks. Maybe you're aware that Prime Minister Abe recently, last week, right, a couple weeks ago, he announced he's stepping down. He stepped down last week, and a new Prime Minister of Japan is being installed. One of the news reports that I read, he worked 147 days straight, 10-plus hours a day, no break, no vacation. Why did he resign? Health problems. Yeah. Gang, I hope that we know that you are more than your job title. You are more than your position. Your worth in God's eyes is not determined by your rank, your title, your paycheck, by the way. And sometimes we can lose sight of this and lose sight of the fact that God actually has greater purposes for our workplace than we realize. You know, where you are at your office or your shop and keeping a home or going to school. And by the way, most of that usually for many of us, that's just a season in of our life. It's a season that we're there, and now we're there a lot. A third of your life can be given to those things. But you know people, and so do I, right, who made that their entire world, who made that their entire identity. And so then when it was lost by either reduction or being let go or retirement, they have a little bit of identity crisis. They don't know who they are because their entire life was defined by this particular role or this particular job. And so there is a caution in this that we have to be careful. We don't want to make then our jobs and our titles become our whole and everything. It's a good reminder that where you work and what you do, that it is God's means primarily to provide a means for you. That you can live inside and eat food. And sometimes we get that inverted where we make that the primary meaning of our life. And it should not be. And so here Paul addresses this group of people. It's a good reminder that we can be identified by that as well. And what does he tell them to do? You notice he doesn't tell them to revolt. He doesn't tell them, stand up, rise up, take to the streets. It's a very odd thing that he tells them. He says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And one hand you think, what? That's like, why would he have to tell them to obey their masters? It seems like an unnecessary command. Because in that time and age, under Roman law, if a slave wasn't obedient legally, they could be punished. They could be beaten. They could be put to death. And so when Paul says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, that word obey conveys more than just mere duty. We talked about this with the kids. It's more than just compliance. It's the idea that God calls us to a higher level. It's not just because we have to. It's the mindset that we get to, and maybe even move it to the place where we would say we want to. I want to do a good work. I want to do a good job. And it's taken from it's a word that was used to describe a waiter or a person that was opening a door for, you know, a doorkeeper, where they're watchful, they're anticipating, all of a sudden, here you come, they're going to open the door for you. Or, you know, you have an excellent service at a restaurant. I'm one who, I appreciate when the wait staff keeps my iced tea full. Like, I love Japan because you have those little buttons. Sometimes I wish I could just carry it around and just push it and, you know, somebody come help me, you know. But you've been in that scenario, right? Like, you want something, we couldn't find the waiter, the waitress. You're like, where did they go? They disappeared. You got to wave them down and get up and go to the kitchen and go look for them. So this is a word that describes the idea that we would be, of course, originally it's that they would be this higher level of service, this higher level of working. And so the next thing we talk about, it's a call to integrity. That's the idea. To do something with excellence. And maybe it should go without saying that if you name the name of Jesus Christ this morning, gang, I hope that you would agree that we should be the hardest workers. We should be the honest workers. That when we go to work, that we should work with quality, to put forth a good product, to be the best employee that we can be. See, this speaks of our integrity and of our work ethic. There's a long list of things we can talk about. It's not cutting corners. It's not coming in late and leaving early. It's not taking an extra lunchtime without permission. It's not scrolling on social media or playing games when you're supposed to be doing your work. It certainly includes not taking things from the workplace or school. Here at the church office, we have a small staff and super grateful for them. But lately, their trend, I noticed, is they're writing their names on their lunches. And I didn't notice at first, but I was eating the sandwich. It said Josh on it. And I was like, hey, this is kind of strange. Just joking. We don't want to be taking things from work. But again, maybe it's unnecessary to say, but the idea that is conveyed here is that we God wants us to do things with excellence. To do a good job, to finish what you started. Don't be lazy. Don't be aloof. Don't pass blame. I mean, I still remember a number of years ago, again, some of you guys know, I worked for Nike for a number of years. I loved the job, and by God's grace, I was the operations manager, and so we had other departments, and so when some of the employees, if they got off track, you know, as a lot of corporate America does, there's this whole system of verbal warnings and writing them up, and, you know, they have to go through all of these stages, but if they were a knucklehead enough, they'd get through all of those things, and then they'd have to come and see me back in those days, and I was the last guy to basically say, hey, I'm sorry, you're done. Like, I'd open up the file, and here are all your things, and here's your last paycheck, and see you later. I remember sitting down with this one guy, and he knew that I was a believer. And so his appeal to me was like, come on, you're a Christian, you know, where's grace? And I'm a believer too, and these things. And he tried to petition me on the basis of our faith that, you know, that he should be able to stay and do these things. And I looked over his file and I said, listen, you're being fired for poor performance. You know, you're being let go because you were lousy at your job. And if you claim to be a Christian, I'm going to say this in love, you're a lousy Christian. Here's your paycheck, bye-bye. Gang, if we name the name of Jesus Christ, we should be hard workers and good workers. It's something the Lord would expect of us. Notice what we're not to do. It says, verse 22, not with eye service as man pleasers. And so here's the negative, not with eye service, not to just be seen by people, not just to please people, but the contrast is that we do it from the heart, because we fear God, we honor the Lord. And so it speaks of motive, it speaks of inspiration. Again, we understand, hopefully we understand that, right? If you're a believer, we realize that Christ is inside of us, and if Christ is inside of us, if we have authentic faith, then it's going to be a matter of our heart before the Lord, because that's what God's concerned about. And how many of you know that God's concerned more about who you are than what you do? But at the same time, God is concerned about what we do, because it's tied to who we are. And so it's not just outward showing. It's not just doing things just to look good. But that there would be a higher transcendent motive of why we would do what we do. Not just so we get a gold star, not just so someone's going to applaud us, not just so we get recognition, but merely for the fact that we want to honor the Lord. Because if Jesus is truly our Savior, then what we do with our jobs will also change. Right? And so we note what Paul tells us not to do, not with eye service. We all get this. We all understand that. That's the employee who's just goofing off until the boss comes. And all of a sudden, when the boss comes, or maybe you're the boss, right? You know, right? Well, all of a sudden, you walk around the corner, and then they're busy. They're doing something. I was teasing some of the staff because this past week, I walked into the kitchen area, and two of them were kind of having a conversation. They were messing around, and as soon as I hit the corner, they started washing dishes. And I'm like, perfect, I'm going to use you for an illustration on Sunday. You know. You're fired. Don't just get in. But that's the idea, right? Just to be seen by people. And then as men pleasers, that's an encouragement that extends beyond just our workplace. Because if you're like me, again, I'll confess that this is a tough one, because I want people to like me, right? I want to be able to, I like when, you know, there's recognition for a job well done. There's a sense of encouragement and accomplishment when, you know, when you've put your effort to something and someone says, hey, that was really good. Like, thank you, right? And there's a place for that. Sometimes I can tell when my wife, she's really honest with me. So sometimes after Sunday morning, if the message didn't go too well, she'll just, her new phrase is just, how do you think that went? I already know that's code word for, oh, okay. But we have to be careful, because we can fall into this trap where we find ourselves just doing things for the sake of looking good or making someone else happy. Right? When that becomes our motive. Well, I know my boss is going to be happy. I know this person will be happy. And so you just do it for that and that alone. And so God calls us to a higher cause than that. That we wouldn't just do it only for the sake of being a good employee, for the sake of, you know, appeasing our boss. But that we would appease the Lord. That we would bless God. We'd honor Him. And by the way, some of you know this, right? If you fall into the trap where you make profit or promotion, your career, what else can I add to that? Praise. If that becomes your drive, and that's where your aim and focus solely sits, you know what happens when it doesn't happen? I know what happens. Some of you guys know what happens, right? We get so quickly disillusioned. We can become very disappointed, even to the place where we're just deflated and depressed, and sometimes to the point where we get angry, like, you know what, then I'm not going to put in any effort at all then. If it's not going to be recognized, if it's not going to be acknowledged, if I get passed up for promotion, then why bother? Because we've tied all of that to just promotion and profit and, you know, praise, and all from just our work environment. And so God challenges our heart to say, we didn't have a higher motive then, a higher calling. And to realize, as he's going to say several times, we serve the Lord Jesus. We're servants of Christ. And therefore, the motive then should be for us when we go to work is not then to just get accolades and pursue man's praises, but we want to glorify God. It becomes the platform in which God places you so that you can glorify him. And when God is our primary source of identity, where you've made him, that is who you value, and your faith is what gives you your worth. And then you know this, right? Your purpose changes. And if your purpose changes, your pursuits change. And if your pursuits change, your perspective changes. And when your perspective changes, the paradigm then of what brings satisfaction and contentment, that all changes too. Even to the place where you can say, well, praise the Lord, I didn't get promoted. Or praise the Lord, I didn't get that thing that I was hoping for. He goes on to say in verse 23, which is really a repeat of verse 17, and then whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And so it's a broad stroke statement. I mean, he's writing to these bondservants, but you realize it can apply to anything and any one of us. Whatever you do. And that looks very different for every single one of us. Some of you are students. Some of you keep the house. You're a homemaker. Some of you put on a uniform. Some of you wear a tie. You know, it all looks different for us. And so here's this broad stroke statement. Whatever you do it as unto God. And again, it's another mindset for us to remember that ultimately, here's the idea. Ultimately, Jesus is your boss. That's what it works itself to. And he says, and Jesus is a good boss because, verse 24 and 25, knowing then from the Lord, you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance for you serve the Lord. And so this is our incentive. We're servants for Christ, and Jesus is ultimately our boss, and guess what? He pays well. Because the reality of this life is that there will be many times where you will not be recognized for the work that you do. Someone else will steal the credit. There will be many times where you're going to pour out your heart and your life, your blood, sweat, and tears, and do something, and no one's going to say thank you. There's not going to be any acknowledgement. You'd be like, look at all the dishes, Lord. Look at all the laundry. My time in the shop. And from earthly means, nothing. No Facebook shout out, no coin, no ribbon, no, what's the word I'm looking for? Gold star. Yeah, thank you, Amanda. And so here we're reminded, oh, listen, Jesus sees it all. The Lord, nothing escapes him. And that what we do, because we're on God's payroll, right? You're in God's payroll, he won't miss a payment. You won't get cheated like some of you guys got cheated. What you do for the Lord has eternal dividends. And again, it's a paradigm shift to realize there's a heavenly payout. And gang, I will promise you, I will guarantee you, it will trump anything that this earth has to offer you. whatever accolade that you think is so great, or reward, or promotion, or ribbon, or gold star, or whatever, what the Lord has for you and promises you, it's going to outshine and outlast anything that anything on this side of eternity could ever give you, right? It's trinkets what we get compared to the treasure that God has waiting for you. See, the Lord sees all of your sacrifice. The Bible says, don't grow weary while doing good. Know this, that in due time you will reap, you will receive of the reward. Don't lose heart. Again, sometimes we put so much stock in temporal things, and they end up just becoming something that sits on a wall or goes in a drawer or in a box in your garage. It fades, it gets dust, it breaks. And so, gang, it's a good reminder for us. Man, this is what we're called to do. The Lord sees what we do, and we serve the Lord. We're on heaven's payroll. And when he adds here in verse 25 that he who does wrong will be paid for what he's done, again, remember the context. He's talking to slaves. And so he's not talking to them in the sense that what you've done wrong. I want to suggest to you, he's talking in the sense of how they have been wronged, how they've been mistreated, how they've been overlooked and abused. And so not only is there's going to be a great compensation for all that they've done as they serve the Lord with that mindset, but also it's a reminder that God is the great equalizer of all injustices. Because there's times where that's very discouraging, right? We look at other people and think, they don't deserve that. The only reason they got that is because of politics or some friendship or power, position, or something else that tipped the scale in their favor, and it's not fair. And it's very discouraging, right? It can be demoralizing at times. We can be frustrated and angry, like, why? Only because of their money or their position. And, you know, people are, like, it's like they operate on a whole different level of standards. And we see that in our world today with politics. And here we're reminded that at the end of the day, God will equalize everything. And hopefully we can take comfort in that. To know God sees, God's got my back. And he will make all wrongs right on every level, societal and personal. See, the Lord's not impressed with or influenced with position or titles. And so here we're reminded that God will be the great equalizer of all injustices, the ones that you experience and the ones that we see in the world around us. And then lastly, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul addresses this next group, its masters. And again, what he has to say to them is also very countercultural. He says, give your bondservants what is fair and just. Why? In one sense, because you're also a bondservant. You also have someone who's in higher authority. Someone in a higher position. We have, you know, you have this, a master in heaven. And so I wanted to just end here with this, the idea of your influence. Because many of you, you have a sphere of influence, and some of you, you have higher positions of authority, and you're a leader. And God is writing to godly leaders. Again, the principle of it. The original audience, it was those who had indentured servants, who owned slaves. It was countercultural, this direction that God would give these guys, because the rest of the world, the way that they treated their slaves and servants was horrible, but it was the accepted norm. Beat them, mistreat them, kill them. God says, no, not for the Christian, not for the Christian leader. You're going to operate in a completely different paradigm. A higher standard. And that's a lot of you. I want to encourage you to view what God has given you, your position, your rank, many of you, the people that work with you and for you, God has given you that as a stewardship. He's entrusted you with this. And then you and I are going to be held accountable for what we do with that, of how we led, right? The tremendous impact and influence you have in the lives of others just by your own work ethic, just by your own leadership. And so here he tells the masters to give to the bondservant. That would be radical because it's the idea that God says, have this mindset to give them dignity and worth and value them. Don't just look at them as a means to accomplish your end. You've heard the saying, right? People aren't things to be used. And yet that's a worldly mindset, isn't it? And so again, God calls us to something different, something better. So be better than the cultural norm. Be a leader of integrity. Be those that give value to the people that work for you and with you. Be a leader who serves to the glory of God and for their good, not just for you to get ahead. I think all of this is a reminder for us, our workplace often is a place where it's our mission field. And we're to bring Jesus to work with us. Because even our workplace becomes a platform for us to worship the Lord and honor God and bring glory to God. And to have the same mindset. Jesus ultimately is our example, right? He would say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so that's many of you. You are a leader. And be a leader that would lead like the Lord, to give worth and dignity to the people in your charge. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and, Lord, practical things this morning. God, I pray that these truths, these principles would just become a part of who we are. Lord, a mindset to know that before anything else, regardless of our title and rank, regardless of the letters that might precede or proceed our name, regardless of our grade, Lord, we are servants of Jesus Christ. We work for you. We have the greatest boss who sees and promises to recognize us for every single thing that we do for him. Lord, thank you. And God, may we carry that perspective as we go to our workplaces, that our incentive and our motive, Lord, would be to serve you with excellence to your glory, God. And Father, for those who have, again, influence, we pray that they would divinely leverage that to make an impact for the kingdom, that they would be so different than the rest of the leaders, that it would cause in the hearts of those that they lead to, well, Lord, as your word says, that we would shine forth our good deeds to bring glory to our Father in heaven. So, Lord, thank you that we have very practical instruction for how you work in our workplaces. And Lord, how we get to glorify you there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.